Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 28 through 30. The text this morning is verse 28. I hope a familiar text to most of you. If you found that portion in your Bible, please stand with me and listen carefully to the Word of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to each of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek His Spirit's help. And Lord and our God, we thank You for each and every promise found in Your Word. And many of us have found great solace in Romans 8:28. We have gone through deep water holding on to this Scripture, along with many others, but this one, for a number of us, has been significant in our lives. We thank You for this blessed promise. Help us to understand it and to believe it and to rejoice in it. Yes, even in the midst of tears and difficulties, may we know, maybe especially during those times, may we know the blessedness of the Word of God and Your faithfulness and commitment to Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A shipwrecked man managed to reach an uninhabited island, and there to protect himself against the elements and to safeguard the few possessions he had salvaged, he painstakingly built a little hut from which he constantly and prayerfully scanned the horizon from this little shelter that he had made. He was looking, obviously, for a passing ship. Returning one evening after a search for food, he was terrified to find the hut completely enveloped in flames. Yet by divine mercy, this hard affliction was changed into an incredible advantage. Early the following morning, he awoke to find a ship anchored off the island. When the captain stepped ashore, he explained, "We saw your smoke signal and came." Everything the marooned man owned had to be destroyed before he could be rescued. This last week, I was going to meet my daughter. She was going to cut my hair. We were going to spend lunchtime together. And some guy ran a red light and crashed into me and another guy right next to me. And as I'm standing there looking at the pieces of my car all over the intersection, I'm thinking, how do all things work together for good? You know, it's going to be interesting to see God's purpose. And sometimes we're not always going to know His purpose. But nevertheless, the promise stands. Yesterday, I've got a truck rental, and this is stupid for me to tell you this. I'll probably start getting calls now to help you move or something. I got a call from the Drews yesterday because they knew I had a truck. And can you help us move a computer desk? And I said, sure. And so I go to this place where they bought this desk. We load it up. And it was just sprinkling a little. We didn't think it was, the rains are over. And I said, we better get going now just to be safe. And about 1 minute down the road, it really started coming down. I said, Lord, please help me just get 3 more miles down the road. And then it just was pouring hard. And then I got behind some guy that was so slow, I was tempted to push him aside with this truck to get to their house. It was soaked. Romans 8:28. All things. The Lord has a sense of humor, I believe. Can you figure it? Would you have claimed if you were on that island and you watched everything burn to the ground, would you have claimed Romans 8:28? Proposition statement is this. Do you believe that all things, we talked about this last night at home, all things, is the word all here mean all, mean every single thing? I believe it does. I believe it does. Does all things really mean all things? Can you confidently place the hurts, the pains, and the struggles of life under the umbrella of this verse and live at peace with your God? Remember the context. It's a great context that led us here to Romans 8:28. The first three chapters, Paul demonstrates that man is totally and utterly depraved. The second half of chapter 3, he says man's only hope is justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he opens up this blessed doctrine of justification in chapters 4 and 5 until he brings us to chapter 6. And there's another theme that goes all the way through into the very end of Romans 8. And that theme is that you are secure in Christ because by faith you're justified through His imputed righteousness. In chapter 6, we looked at our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Chapter 7, the constant war within that we know as we fight against that remaining sin within us. Chapter 8, we have seen the blessed ministry of the Spirit of Christ poured out, indwelling the people of God, helping us to be overcomers, the one we look to redeem our bodies someday. All of creation groans, looking forward to that day of the revelation of the children of God and the redemption of our bodies. We are overcomers, yes, even through the continual intercessory ministry of prayer, not simply of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but also the indwelling Spirit within us, speaking in words, groaning so deep that no human ear could comprehend or understand. But the Father reads our hearts and He knows the Spirit, and the Spirit prays according to His will. And so He is delighted in the work of the Spirit on our behalf. And with all this in mind, and actually all that follows, and I'm not going to take the time to open that up, right in the midst of it, we have Romans 8:28. This sovereign, predestinating God, whose goal is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I will never allow anything to separate you from me, from my love, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Right in the midst of it, we read this verse, all things work together for good. And that's point number one. All things include, yes, the best things. We sometimes forget that. We tend to take this verse and it only applies to those tough things and difficult things. It does apply to those. But it also applies to all the good things of life as well. Remember, God is a Spirit. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so we can say all things. First of all, because our God is the God of power and wisdom and infinite goodness and grace. And so we think of the rain we receive and the sunshine and God healing our bodies and the Lord taking loved ones home to be with Him, and we praise God for the good things of life. We are so rich, we are almost overcome with them. And God opens up His Word for us, and almost on every page, He is promising us grace and mercy and goodness to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you that all things will work together for good. Now remember, God has the big picture. He is the infinite Lord. His wisdom is infinite. His ways are past finding out. We do not always comprehend what He is about. Sometimes looking back on His providence, we say, yes, Lord, I am grateful for those difficulties. I see now. I understand now why. And I praise You and I thank You for keeping me under Your care and fulfilling Your holy word on my behalf. All things, yes, the best things of life, the Word of God preached, which is our very foundation, say. And we take that for granted. It's one of the all things of life, and we so readily can turn to the Scriptures and find comfort and wisdom and exhortation to godly living. What if you didn't have that? You stop and think about that. That is our foundation. Beneath our feet, we live in this world. This makes me think of, this is years ago. I was a young man, and we were together as a family, and we were hiking back into the mountains, in toward a particular lake that my parents said, let's just, you know, there's a certain amount of miles round trip, let's make this day trip. We got in there, and it's this beautiful lake. And don't ask me why, you can ask him, he's here. My dad got on a log, and he was standing on this log for all of us, and the kids were cheering him on, and that log was slipperier than he thought, and he slipped, and he went down, and he grabbed onto the log, and the water up in the mountains is just like ice. And boy, did we get a kick out of that, I'll tell you. But then the log was wet. And so it wasn't a matter of just pulling oneself up and standing on it and walking back to shore. It was like it was just covered in moss or something. And when it got wet, it was like a banana peel. And he went down into the water again. And it's funny because we have pictures of each step. He's up, he's down, he's in, he's out. You know, nowadays it would have been video camera. Back then it was snapshots. But we got each frame of what was taking place. You know, that's how life is for the non-believer. It's a slippery world. It's a world of the unknown. It's a world of my opinion or maybe your opinion and gathering opinions together. And we take for granted the goodness of God through His holy words. We make major decisions, but we base them upon the principles of the Word, and we can stand firmly upon that Word. The best things of life come through the good providence of God. Yes, the grace of prayer is another one. Any time of day or night, Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom for this situation. Lord, I'm committing my life, my marriage, my family, this child unto You, Lord. And we cry out, and we know that our Father hears us. He gives us that peace and that confidence in the Holy Spirit that He hears us as we pray according to His will. It's another one of those rich blessings of life. It comes through the providence of God. See, all things work together for the good things, too. What about the Lord's Supper? What about the sacrament of baptism? These marvelous pictures of one of entry into the visible church. You see, you belong to me, says God. I put my mark upon you. I set you apart. And now you live out the implications of what that baptism means, you see. Faith in Jesus Christ, obedience to His holy word, the blessed grace of the sacrament of baptism, and then the Lord's Supper, remembering His death for sinners, for you and for me. And then what about the abiding Spirit within us? You see, Christ works out His will in and through us by His Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I know you are fearful when I say I'm leaving you and I'm going to be with my Father, but I will come. I will come and dwell with you by my Spirit. It will be better for each and every one of you. We have that gift, the Spirit of God. And what about this? I realize there have been TV shows that have talked about the work of angels. I wish they were more biblically oriented. And we don't know exactly what angels have done on our behalf, but the writer to the Hebrews says that they are ministering spirits sent out to render assistance to those who will inherit salvation. How does that work? I don't know exactly. But it's a spirit world, and there are many angels that serve faithfully. They're called the elect angels, and they serve faithfully. The Lord God, and they serve us in ways that we will not know until we enter eternity, probably. And what about the blessed providence of a good church? If you've not been in a good church at times and you've come to a good church, you realize just how much of your life is based upon that covenant family fellowship of that church. The constancy of the elders and of the brothers and sisters, of prayer, of material assistance, of spiritual counsel, of encouragement and fellowship found in that church. Accountability and discipline and help. And then we think of covenant children being raised in that context. That's the good providence of God, you see. I am grateful that I am an American citizen. I hear and see and read about what's taking place in different parts of the world. Can you imagine being born into, let's say you're a baby and you're 6 months old today and you're living in Iraq. And what kind of situation are you raised in? See, it's just incredible the goodness of God to us in giving us the freedom to fellowship together as His church. The best things, yes, all are part of this working together for our good. And yet, you see in your outline also the bad things or the worst things are taken into this verse under its covering as well. You see, some would say, well, God is able to overrule. You know, He's strong enough and powerful. He can overrule. That's true. God is able to do that. But I think it's better than that. You see, God has planned all things. He has planned the end from the beginning. Look at verse 28 where it says, to those who what? Are called according to what? His purpose. And then go on. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. It's interesting. He sees glorified as already taken place in His own mind, in His own heart, in His plan, you see. He has foreloved a people and He has predetermined their destiny. And the only way anyone can predestine things is to be in complete control of all things. And that is our Lord and that is our God, and His plan is that we be conformed to the image of His blessed Son. And so this is the test of faith as you look at this verse. Can I really believe that the worst things in life were ordained by God, and that in some way He will work them for my good, He will work them for His glory, He will work them for the good of His people, of His church? That's a tough one. Years ago, I remember reading about Johnny Erickson Tada. You know who Johnny is? Most people do. 17 years old. She's standing on a platform in a lake. She has her whole life ahead of her. She's not sure how close she wants to walk with the Lord at that point in time. She's not fully committed to Jesus Christ. I mean, she knows the Lord. And she dives off that platform. And you know the story. She breaks her neck. She severs her spinal cord. And her life is changed forever. And Johnny lives under the blessedness of this verse. Was it easy? Has it been easy? You just read about her life. You read her books. It was most difficult, beyond my comprehension. And yet you see Johnny living for Christ. You see the blessings. You see her using so many gifts and talents. What a gifted woman she is. And yet you contrast that with a recent movie entitled Million Dollar Baby. And the gal in that movie, all she wanted to be was a fighter, a professional fighter. And she reached a very high level. And then due to an accident, or maybe not so much an accident, she was injured just like Johnny. Her neck was broken. And for her, her entire life ended right there. I can't fight anymore. Forget it. I want to die. I need someone to take my life. There's nothing to live for. You see the difference? One person believes, you see, in the Lord and continues to look to the Lord and God and know and believe that all things work together for good. Yes, all things. And God does work all things together. We see it in her life. We see the great contrast between faith and unbelief. Affliction. You see, affliction shows us ourselves and reveals the condition of our hearts. God knows what we need to conform us to the image of His Son. And He brings affliction. Affliction, you see, loosens our grip upon the world. Affliction humbles us and shows us our need for God. We don't like that. We certainly don't pray for that or look for that. But when it comes and we are moved through these times of pain, these seasons of great challenge to our faith, and we look to Romans 8:28 and we say, Lord, is it really true that all things, even this affliction right now, works together for my good? How can it be? But it does. Temptation works together for good. We are sorely tempted in various ways. It drives us to our knees, you say. If we belong to Him and we want to win the battle, we love the Lord, and yet temptation in various ways, the evil one knows, you see, our weaknesses. And it drives us to our knees in prayer. And temptations resisted cause us to grow strong. They cause us to grow strong in the faith. They cause us to walk more carefully and resist more completely. And temptation, you see, prepares us to comfort others in the same distress. We are comforters in Christ. Yes, I've been there. I know that experience. I know that difficulty. All things do work together for good. You think about the life of Jonah. The Lord tells him to go to Nineveh and to preach to that wicked, evil, violent people. And Jonah's tempted not to go. In fact, he doesn't go. He gets in a ship and he goes the opposite way. And God sends a storm. Literally, in the original, He hurls a storm upon that ship. And Jonah learns, doesn't he? Where does he learn? He learns in the belly of that great fish, you see. That's the point, the place of repentance. That's the place of insight. And God brings him back and still uses this rebellious prophet. But we take another step. We've already done it with Jonah. What about sin? Is God capable of actually working not only our foolishness, but our sin together for good? You think about it. The sins of others are used, according to the Word of God, to show us the outcome of sin, to show us where sin goes, you see, to warn us against sin, to cause us to fear. And so God uses that person's sin in another person's life in a positive way, a way that we never could have imagined until it took place. In Proverbs chapter 24, 30 and following, I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Yes, God even uses sin to bring glory to His holy, holy name. Now that's deep water, but He uses it. The sins of others cause us to magnify the grace of God in our own lives. If it weren't for the grace of God, I could be that individual. And someone else might be saying that about us someday. If it weren't for the grace of God, I could be that individual. Our own sins cause us to love Christ more and to look forward to being with Him in heaven. We long for Him as we wrestle with our own depravity, our own weaknesses, our own foolish decisions. We learn from this. You see, our own sins, by the grace of God, cause us to examine our hearts more carefully, or they ought to distrust any motion of sin within and to put away sinful thoughts and words and deeds. And we must be warned, don't be tempted to sin just because God can work all things together for good. Don't give in to that thought, well, He can even work that together for good. You look at the latter days of David. He was forgiven. He was a man after God's own heart. He was cleansed from his sin. But the grief and the pain, the struggles he knew in his own life and the lives of his children, his family, over a period of years was just awful. Think about this week, Scott Peterson's face on the front page of the newspaper. He is now on death row for the murder of his wife and his child. Gave in to the temptation of another woman, of another life, of the grass being greener over there. And so I've got to get out of this situation. And so he did what he did. If people don't look and fear, they're fools. They're fools. And so God, just like a blacksmith, homeschoolers go to a number of different things. And remember, we were at Knott's Berry Farm. I don't go to all the homeschool trips, but I went to that one. I like Knott's Berry Farm. And I remember the blacksmith. Some of you went to that. Remember the blacksmith? And he's heating the fire, and he's, you know, not as if he really needs a whole lot of horseshoes today, I guess. But anyway, that's what he was doing for our benefit. And that horseshoe was red hot, white hot, and he takes it out with tongs, and he's got a mallet, and there's this anvil, and he's just beating on that thing. And sparks are flying. It was pretty impressive. And he beat and he shaped and he beat on that thing. Then he dipped it in the water, you know. He knew what he was doing. As God beats on us and God heats us, we wonder, can all things really work together for good, Lord? And the answer is yes. But it's for a particular people that He works all things together for good. And you go on in the verse and we see it is to those, or it is for those who love God. It's not just for anybody. It's for God's people. He cares about His children. He cares about you and about me. It's for those who love God. And so I think we need to ask the question, am I truly a lover of God? Is He truly my Father? Do I fit into this verse? Does it apply to me? Well, what is it not to love God? Okay, that's the question before us. Well, did Pharaoh love God? Think about it, kids. Remember Pharaoh of Egypt? Did he love God? And I think you could answer that question. I see some of you shaking your heads. No, no. Pharaoh didn't love God. We know that. Did Jezebel love God? Ahab's wicked wife? No, Jezebel didn't love God. Did Judas love God? Remember, Judas was one of the disciples. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Judas didn't love God. Did Peter love God? Peter denied the Lord, didn't he, with curses and with oaths 3 times. But we shake our heads, but we know that Peter loved God. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 15 and following. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, now notice this, the contrast, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see, those who do not love God, they have their affections inflamed by the glories of the world. They're enamored by the world. They marvel at men and women in the world and what they have accomplished, you see. They want to be like those who dwell in the world. They don't have the love of the Father in their hearts. When the evil one took the Lord, remember the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat, he didn't drink. And the evil one took him up to a high mountaintop and showed him the kingdoms of the world. He says, you can have this. I'll give this to you. You just bow down and worship me and you can skip the way of the cross. I'll give this to you right now. See, Jesus' affections were not inflamed by the glories of the world. His affections were upon his Father, whom he loved. What is it not to love God? It is to want to know and be identified with the people of this world. I was reminded of that. I read an article the other day in one of my files that I had there for quite a few years. There's this young guy in his 30s, and he had won a lawsuit close to $2 million, and so he didn't really have to do a lot of work. He didn't have a job. And so how he spent his time was he would read the paper, and he'd find out what was going on in different places in the world and find out the who's who, you know, who would be there. Oh, Academy Awards or where the president was going to be or and these kind of things. And he would get on the jet and he would fly there and he'd have his camera and he'd get his picture taken. You know, there he is shaking the hand of the president. And here he is standing there next to this sports figure and so on. And so that was the meaning for his life. Talk about a sad, empty life. He wanted to be identified with the people of this world. It is to be intensely jealous for our own reputation and honor, you see. We are always worried about what others think. Not what God thinks, but what will others think of me? How do I appear to others? And so, the home and the car and the makeovers and all this stuff is very important to the one who doesn't love the Father but loves the world. It is to put the learning, the wisdom, and the words of men above the Word of God. Oh, that's the Bible. You believe the Bible? You read the Bible? What is wrong with you? You see, I mean, that old book. I mean, I read the latest wisdom of man. And yet you base your life on the Bible? You call that the Word of God? Get out of here. Where have you been? You ever been criticized for actually saying that you're a believer in Christ and you make your decisions based on the Word of God? You believe that it's all the Word of God, not just portions of it? It's not as if parts of it come to you at times. Oh, that's the Word of God. I like that part. Romans 8:28, that's one part that I like, you see. But I don't take the other parts. No, we believe it as the entire Word of God. Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. You see, how can we love the world and love the words of men more than we do the Word or the words of God? It's to be sinful. It's to be adulterers before God, you see. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And so I ask you the question, final point here, before we get to a little application. Are you a lover of God? And that's a challenging question. I think sometimes when we really think about these things, we don't realize how shallow we really are when we really face them. Do you think about and long to be in the presence of your Father? Do you long for His Word? Do you delight in prayer? You see, that reveals our hearts. It reveals our first love. And so often we'll have to admit, my heart is cold and I am bored with the reading of the Scriptures today, and prayer is just, well, almost non-existent. Secondly, if you are a lover of God, you will hate your sins. We will hate our sins. How often do our sins cling to us because we don't hate our sins? We don't hate our sins. Thirdly, if you are a lover of God, you will be far from the world. It doesn't mean we leave the world. It doesn't mean it's wrong to live here, to buy here, to sell here, and so on. That's not the point. But I think you know the point. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You see, that's loving the world and not loving the Father. You know, I know one family that I love and have great regard for, great respect for. They live just south of the border. If you've ever visited the Crumbs, Dave and Jane and their kids, it's just a different world there. It really puts things in perspective to go down there and to ride around with them and to see where they live. And yet the joy they have in their family life and serving the Lord, they are grateful to God for what He has done and is doing in their lives. And yet they live in this poverty-stricken place. It's just a different world. In that sense, they are really far from the world. They live in the world. They labor in the world. And yet they're not trying to climb the economic ladder just like the world. If you are a lover of God, you will love what the Lord loves. Interesting way to think about it. Do I really love what He loves? Do I love His day? Do I anticipate worship, the Lord's Supper, prayer? Do I really anticipate opening the hymns and the psalms and learning them and singing them? Do I really sing from the heart? Do I really worship the Lord? When I get here on the Lord's Day morning, do I really prepare my heart? Is Saturday night a time to get ready to worship the Lord? Do I give this day serious thought because I love His day? Do I love His law? You know, the law of God is so practical. We're seeing that Sunday nights as we look into it. The standard of our lives, the objective written Word of God. Do I love His people? Or do I love only some of His people? You know, I mean, if we're honest, we probably have to qualify it and go, well, that's probably more accurate. Some of His people really get under my skin, so I avoid them. But you see, if you really love God, you will love His people. Those with warts and sins and problems and hang-ups and, yes, those who disagree with you, you'll love them too. That's a challenge before us. We don't always disagree in our own households. How do you expect us to always agree in this room, you see? But we are to love one another fervently from the heart, writes Peter. Not just a little, but from the heart, fervently. Do you love His gospel? Do you delight in that good news? Is that the joy of your heart? Is that that pearl without price, that treasure that was hidden that you found and you sold everything that you might, yes, possess the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because everything else is nothing compared to the value of the good news. And then finally, do you love His Son? You see, we say we love God. Well, if we really love God, we will be very visible, very vocal about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't be ashamed of Him. And then finally, are you a lover of God? Then you will keep His commandments. Because that's what His Word says. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. They reveal His character. You see, you want to be like Him. That's why you want to keep them. You see His will found in His commandments, and you want to do what pleases Him. And you know that obedience pleases Him. Just as obedience, children, to your parents here pleases your parents. Of course, they delight in your obedience because they delight in your progress and in your blessing. How do we wrap this up? All things work together for good to those who love God. But as we look at the context, I want to end with a certain thought. We're going to look at this from a certain angle. You see, it ultimately doesn't depend on how much I love God. Then things will work out if I really love God. That's not the point that Paul is making here. You see, it is God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. It is the Lord God who plans His work, and that's us, and then He works His plan. And that's why we claim the verse, not because we have such a great love for our Father, because you know we don't. I've been reading through, and I'm not going to do this every Sunday. I've been warned in my home. Don't do this every Sunday, Dad. But I've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia. You know that, don't you? And I found an illustration about a month ago, and I just set it aside. And I thought, that is a great illustration. So bear with me. I'm not going to keep doing this in the weeks and months ahead. But bear with me today, will you please? In the one book entitled The Horse and His Boy, if you've read it, maybe you remember that story. His name is Shasta, and he's had all kinds of troubles in his life. And he's bemoaning his troubles, and he's alone going across the mountains, and it's so foggy he can't even see his hand in front of his face. And there's something following him, something breathing near him, and he's scared to death. Could it be one of the giants I've heard about? Could it be the lion that chased us a while ago? What is it? Who is it? Is it a demon? Is it a spirit? What's going on here? And he says, "Who are you?" into the mist. Scarcely above a whisper. I guess I blew that one. I yelled it. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants. I can't see you at all." And he goes on into this dialogue with this creature, and he bemoans the difficulties of his life. And he talks to him about all of the difficulties of his life. "I was chased by lions. I had to fight my way across the desert. I was brought up by a man that wasn't my father, and he was very mean to me." And on he went. And here's what the lion, he doesn't know it's a lion at this point, says to him. I was the lion that chased you. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that they should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you did not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. You see, it's the Lord Jesus who guides our lives, who walks with us. And we don't always see Him. We don't always know it's Him. But He's guiding and directing each step of the way. God causes all things to work together for good. To those who are what? To those who are called according to His purpose. And we see it here in the next verse. For He foreknew, He foreloved us, He also predestined us, what? To become conformed to the image of His blessed Son. And you see His purpose, as you go on in verse 30, is to bring us to glory. And in Christ, He already sees us as glorified in His Son. To those who are called according to His purpose. You see, our love flows from God's sovereign calling and sovereignly loving us from the very beginning. Our love is a response to His blessed love. We love because He first loved us. We continue to love and walk with Him because He continues to love and to walk with us. Romans 8:28, we are secure in the promise because of Him, not because of us. I remember as a brand new believer reading Romans 8, and it asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? And I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, I can think of one thing. My will can separate me from His love. But as I look back on that now, I realize that He has foreordained, He has predestined all things, even all of the decisions that we make. You see, it's all bound up in His sovereign decree. And I can't explain that. But I rejoice in the fact that no, my will not separate me from one who is bigger and stronger and wiser than me, who said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've drawn you with cords of love to me. And you will not separate, no one will separate you from my love. I'm going to conclude with a thought from J.I. Packer, who writes on the idea of God knowing and loving His people. I have read this to you different times over the years. I wish we could memorize it. It's that good. Listen to this. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, or I might add that I love God, but the larger fact which it underlies it, that He knows and loves me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him and love Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when His eye is off me. That's what Aslan was saying to Shasta, you see. I have been with you all the time, even though you didn't know it. Or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love is utterly realistic. Do you get that? It's utterly realistic. It's based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me. You ever thought of that? God knows everything about us. Is there ever a time when He just kind of says, "Oh, I've had enough of this one. I just can't believe what you said, what you did." But you see, God believes it because God knows all things much better than you or I. So that no discovery can now disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench His determination to bless me. Now, that's a quote you really need to go over a number of times and think on. Do you really believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, sovereignly called to His purpose? You know, our lives are like a tapestry. The problem is we're looking at the back of it. And at times we see all the knots and the thread and the different colors, and it makes no sense whatsoever. And someday God is going to turn that around in glory, and He's going to show us how our lives are woven in together with the other lives of the saints, and how it's all going to come together into this incredible, beautiful picture, you see. It's not just my tapestry set apart from everybody else. Our lives are crossed. Our lives are woven together. And He's going to do this for His glory. And we are going to fall at His feet and sing His praises and give thanks that we, by grace, have a small, small part in the all things working together for good. Let's pray. Lord and God, I come to this verse with fear and trembling because it's so precious and it's so deep. Whenever You say all, how can we ever understand that? Yet, Lord, You can, and that's the point. By grace, we are a part of Your sovereign purpose. By grace, we know Your love and Your mercies and Your goodness. By grace, You can turn even our foolishness and our sin into something that is good. The Lord used the sweetness of the promise of this verse to motivate us not to be foolish, but to motivate us to be holy, to live out of hearts that are so grateful for essentially the promise of the gospel. That's what we have here. Thank You for the hope that we have. Thank You for using Your word, this portion of Your word, as a balm, as a salve, as an ointment on the hurts and wounds in the most difficult times in our lives. We praise You for Your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.